Let's go to God in prayer. Father, I thank you for this morning, the opportunity we have to open up your word together, to be able to hear your word. Father, we ask that you would instruct us this morning from your word on the importance of following Christ. Father, I ask that you would help me in my weakness be able to explain the text. I ask that you would do this. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with Christ. We know too little of Christ. We know too little of His work and His perfection. He is the perfecter, or finisher as some translations say, of our faith. Hebrews 7 describes Christ as our high priest. He is greater than any of the Levitical priesthood. His sacrifice, perfect. His intercession, perfect. His atonement for sin, perfect. Hebrews 7 describes the new covenant that He establishes and that is superior to that of the old covenant, of that of the Mosaic covenant. Why is that? Because it's premised upon grace, not our works. He is the perfect Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our King. And John 6, verse 44 promises that all those who come to Him will find Him a perfect Savior. Not just able or willing to save, but does actually save. Our assurance of salvation is premised upon Christ. Paul earlier in Philippians 1 verse 6 said that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. So God, or Christ, is the author and finisher of our faith. Christ takes the unworthy sinner and justifies us before God. He takes the enemy of God and He adopts them as His own child. When we are saved, we are being transformed. He doesn't leave us just as a sinner, but transforms us into the image of Christ. He sanctifies us. And then one day, He will take us and He will glorify those who are His. And we shall be revealed as we truly are those who are in Him. All of this is due to our union to Him. And the cliche then, in every sense of the word, is true. Christ has saved us, is saving us, and will save us. So in light of Christ's perfection, in the way of how He's transforming us, how do we currently live our life? How do we live as a justified sinner before God? Martin Luther, the great German reformer of the 16th century, once said, "Simul usus et peccator." Simul usus et peccator, which is Latin. It means that God can take, or takes the child, or sorry, it means that the child of God is simultaneously both righteous and sinner at the same time. That is our state before God in this world. In one sense, we are ever so righteous before God because of what Christ has done. He has forensically declared us to be justified before Him. But at the same time, in this world, we are still with sin. We have not yet been glorified. And this really should be forcing us then, as Francis Schaeffer used to ask, how should we then live? That's what Paul is answering for us this morning in our text. Paul, in the lead up, has just shown that all of his good works, as when he was a Pharisee, was counted as a loss compared to the righteousness that he found in Christ. He saw the surpassing value of Christ. He saw that Christ can take an evil, wicked man and justify him before God. Nothing we do, nothing Paul does, contributes to our justification before God. Now, like Paul, we are called to pursue Christ. We are called to become more Christ-like in everything that we do. And this is what Christian maturity looks like. It's learning to pursue Christ. This is how we are called to live before God, right up to the end. In verses 12 through 13, Paul is repeating two points. And I didn't actually write that down. I want to turn to that, draw your attentions again to Philippians 3, verse 12 through 13. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul is repeating two points in these two verses. He makes a perfect parallel between these two points. The first is that he knows that he is not like Christ. He has not yet been made perfect. He still sins. Paul explains this further in other passages of Scripture. In Romans chapter 7, verse 25, Paul says, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I have served the law of God. Romans 7, Paul really brings forward the wrestling that the Christian experienced in this life, the wrestling with sin, that there's almost like two parts of him, two principles at work in his life, in our lives. There's the principle of sin that still remains, and there's the principle of life that comes from the Spirit. And this is a warfare that we have to wage for all of our life. In one sense, because of this, the Christian has the appearance of being a hypocrite. Because in the truest sense, he is a saint. He is blameless before God because of what Christ has done. But at the same time, while we are still saints, we go on committing sin. Well, what must we do? How should we live? We should mimic that of the Apostle Paul. Look how openly he confesses here. Verse 13. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect. The gospel gives us permission, allows us to acknowledge our faults, our sins, before other people. This is the freedom that the gospel gives. Why is that? Because the basic premise of the gospel is that we are sinners. And you cannot attain the gospel unless you first admit that you are a sinner. So there's no reason why the Christian ought to hide the fact that they are a sinner. Why can we say it? Because Christ has paid for our sins. We don't have anything to hide. I mean, that would change a lot of our marriages if you think about it. I mean, you can go up to your spouse. You can admit that, yes, honey, I know I'm a sinner. The gospel tells me so. And it produces in the person a real humility. And we can do this because we have a perfect advocate. We have Christ. We can confess our sins to one another because it has been dealt with at the cross. We aren't hypocrites then, because we know what we are. We confess that we are both sinner and saint. We don't have to put forward a false appearance of being perfect in life because we have a gospel that can account for the sin in our life. Just want to make a quick side note because I always feel like when I'm talking about the liberty that we do have in Christ, I'm not proclaiming a license to sin. I think that if we have genuinely been born again, transformed by the Spirit of God, that God doesn't leave us as sinners. We have a new nature. But there are, I want to point out something. In speaking about our liberty, I want to point out that there are some people who label themselves as Christians, who, like the Judaizers, claim to be perfect. How do they do this, you ask? How do they claim to be without sin? Well, they do so by creating false extra-biblical categories or distinctions that would make them either sinless or perfect. Well, if you're like me and you know your own heart, you know the sin that resides inside you, you know that at no point in your life you have never, ever measured up to the law of God. Perfection is impossible in this life. Apart from Christ, there has never been a moment in our lives where we have kept the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment being that sums up the entirety of the law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There has never been a moment where we have loved God with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. Never. Even the best intention actions in this life are still mixed with sin. There's still a little bit of pride. As I did that deed, as I gave that sandwich to the homeless man on the street. We could never love God as we ought. But here's the good news. Here's the good news for us this morning. Christ believed as we ought to. Christ lived the perfect life that we couldn't. We will never in this life love God as we ought to. We will never believe in Christ as we ought to. We will never repent of our sin enough. Not in this life. Take the best of our days when we think we are doing everything right, and it still will not measure up to what God is calling us to. We will never measure up to Christ. Our best of days and our worst of days still necessitates Christ's death and His resurrection. Praise God that it is God's grip, that it is Christ's grip on me that saves me, not my own grip on Him. If I could lose my salvation, I would. Christian perfectionism not only has a wrong view of themselves, they have a wrong view of man. They have a higher view of themselves, a higher view that not even the Apostle Paul has. Let's look at our next point here of what Paul says. Look what we learn from Paul's second point. In spite of being a sinner, he still presses on to make Christ his own. He still wants to be like Christ. How does he do this? Well, he gives us three reasons, three truths about the gospel, about how he is still able to push on to make Christ his own. First, verse 12, Christ has made Paul his own. It says that he has made Paul his own. We are no longer our own in this life. We have a new master. His name is Christ. I really labored this way back in, I think when did I start preaching Philippians? It was back in July. I talked for the longest time about what it means to be a slave of Christ. We are now His slaves. He is now our master. We are no longer slaves to sin. Now, when the Christian sins, it is different than before. When sin used to call us, we used to come to Him and obey His every whim, like how a dog would come to his master. But now when we sin, something is different inside us. Our conscience is awakened. There is a new hatred of sin within us. And the very thing that we once loved, the very sin that we once held precious, we no longer hold precious. Instead, we start to love the very things of God that we once despised. We now love God. We love hearing Scripture. We love prayer. We love other Christians. We love the very things that we once hated. Why is this? Well, it's due to the new birth. Ezekiel 36, I think I've referenced this a few times, but it still captures my mind, captures my heart, as I think about the promise of the new covenant, that God would give His Spirit, make us born again, regeneration of the Spirit, give us a new heart and new desires. So when Christ has made us His own, we have new desires and we want to pursue Him. We want to be like Him. That is what Paul is getting at when he says that he wants to be like Christ. Second of Paul's 3 points. Verse 13. The gospel enables us to forget what lies behind and straight forward to what lies ahead. We are no longer attached to the ball and chain of sin, of guilt, of past sins that could hold us down. Christ has dealt with that at the cross. And He has pronounced the final verdict. It is finished. We are forgiven. We are pardoned. We are right with God. No longer are we guilty for the sins that we commit. We can now live. We can breathe the freedom that we have found in Christ. Consider Paul for a moment here. He was a Pharisee. He gave his sort of pedigree in the verses earlier. He was proud. He was an arrogant Pharisee. He was there for the murder of Stephen. He had persecuted the church. Paul was thankful that he could forget the previous things. That's what Paul is meaning by the word forgetting. He could forget those previous sins because God now has declared him forgiven. Paul had to be constantly reminding himself of this truth. That's why you have the ing at the word of forgetting. And there's a bit of a lesson for us there. We too, when we remember the past sins that we have remembered or committed, we have to be actively suppressing, forgetting, putting those things behind us, remembering that we are now Christ, we are in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ because Jesus has paid it all. And because of that, we are now free to live the Christian life. We, following Paul's example here, confess our sin. And in confessing the sin, we remember the gospel, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And remembering that those truths about the gospel, we can rejoice. We can pick ourselves up. Well, not so much us picking ourselves up, as much as God picking us up again. And we can continue to fight. We continue to put to death the sin that remains in us. We mortify our sin. We can wage war against it. Why? Because we are now immune to the enemy's weapons of guilt and shame. We can fight on because of the gospel. Third point of Paul's points. Like Paul, verse 14, because of the gospel, we are free to pursue Christ. The Christian is now empowered and strengthened by the Holy Spirit to live a holy life, to pursue Christ. There's actually a fancy name for this. It's called vivification. That's what the name of the doctrine's called. We now can pursue Christ. We are now free from our sin to pursue a holy life that is pleasing to God. And that is the state of the Christian now because of the gospel. Christ has really set us up with the gospel so that we cannot lose the war against sin. Christ has guaranteed us victory. Remember? I'm going to repeat this, but it bears forth repeating. Remember Philippians 1, verse 6? And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. Like Paul, we can live our life now for Christ. Which is sort of interesting when you consider sort of the great overarching theme. What verse is it that usually go back to? Philippians 1, verse 21. For me to live Christ. For me to live Christ. It's not just merely a goal that Paul has, but it's also Christ that enables him, empowers him for gospel ministry. Are you feeling a little bit weak in your ministry to others? Are you feeling unable to be able to do stuff for Christ? Remember the gospel. One of the things which I like to do, I mean, it's, maybe some people would find it weird, is open up the Ten Commandments and look at how much I fail at that. Let that humble me. And then I remember the gospel. That Christ kept all those things in my place. And he had victory over sin. And remember that. I don't feel too bad. I can go out there and I can bring the gospel to my friends and neighbors. And I can do that with humility. Let's continue with what Paul is saying here. Next verse. Let those who are mature think this way. And then if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it or reveal that to you. Sorry, can't read this morning. Did you know that this is what maturity looks like? What Paul has been talking about? Christian maturity is confessing sin, then resting in Christ. And still pursuing Christ after all is said and done. I don't think this is how we conceive of maturity in our own lives. I think that I need to address this in some ways because I think that our cultural influences have influenced our thinking of this. Who is the mature person in the church? Who is the mature saint that the person can look to? Well, far too often, we think that maturity is just merely something that comes with age. And this is far too often how it is practiced in the church. Here's something piffy. Seniority is not maturity. Seniority is not maturity. What is maturity then, according to the Christian faith? Maturity comes from having the mind of Christ. Where do we learn the mind of Christ? We learn it from Scripture. But maturity is more than just merely having the knowledge of Scripture. Remember the Pharisees, they knew their Scriptures pretty well. They knew it better than the Sadducees at the time. But that wasn't enough. Maturity is knowing the gospel. Maturity is knowing who Christ is. And then taking that knowledge and applying it to all of life. That's what Paul has been doing throughout this entire epistle. He has been taking the gospel and applying it to all of life. I mean, think about it this way. Philippians chapter 2. How did he teach the Philippians about humility? He took the gospel and he applied it there. He showed that Christ was a humble example. So here's a test for us this morning. Let's test our maturity. Let's ask a few questions. Heart-searching questions. How does the gospel kill pride? How does the gospel kill pride? Here's another question. How does the gospel in fighting in marriage? Here's another question. How does the gospel apply to suicide? How does the gospel apply to suicide? This is what maturity looks like in the Christian faith. Being able to take the gospel and apply it to certain circumstances. And it's not just something that comes over time. It's like any craft or skill. It has to be worked at. What does Paul say? Discipline yourself. Show yourself a workman, rightly approved, rightly handling the word of God. Let me give another illustration here to make my point. I found this a little bit cutting. I have known many who have gone to school, I'm speaking of, I guess, a college in some ways, but they have came out of school just as ignorant as they went in. So just because someone goes to school and gets a degree does not necessarily make a person smart. Let me repeat that point. Just because someone goes to school does not make a person smart. Likewise, just because somebody goes to church all their life does not make them a mature Christian. Maturity is knowing Christ, knowing the gospel, and knowing and understanding how it impacts life. Let's go to Paul's next point. I think I belabored that point. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Paul has repeatedly, throughout the book of the Philippians, given us examples of maturity. I talked about earlier about how he gave the example of Christ. And he has given us other examples. Two sermons ago, which I preached, I talked about Timothy and Epaphroditus, how they were great examples, models of what the gospel looks like, how it impacts the person's life. Paul commands us to look to such people as our models. Moving along here. What is the point then? What is Paul calling us to mature to? What is the end game? He's calling us to be pressing on to Christ. He says that this is what Christian maturity looks like. What ends does Paul have in mind? Well, he has eternal ends in mind, eschatological ends in mind, judgment day ends in mind, heaven and hell in mind. Look at verse 18, chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "For many of whom I often tell you, or told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Verse 19, they're in his destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Notice what Paul is doing here, how he's stating this here. He's not taking glee in the destruction of the enemies of the cross. By the way, this is just to make a note to what I just said. This is one of the ends that he sees. You're either pursuing Christ or you're pursuing yourself. But in speaking of the people who are destined for eternal destruction, he does not say it gleefully. He says it was tears. He says they were more concerned about their bellies, about their arrogant boasting. Now, we don't know everything what went on behind the scenes, but I know that the Judaizers, which Paul is speaking of here, he dealt with them quite frequently. And it's possible that he even knew some of them. It's possible that he even tried persuading them. He's saying it with tears. What can we learn here from Paul's example? Well, first, our attitude towards non-Christians. Never must a Christian be arrogant towards the unbeliever. Like Paul, we ought to have tears for those who are called, and he calls them here, enemies of the cross. Jesus calls us to love our enemies. You may not have heard this before, or maybe you have. I'm sorry, you may have heard this before, but it bears forth repeating. It comes from Charles Spurgeon. I think it really captures what Paul is speaking of here. He says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. And if hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." This is what Christians throughout the centuries have believed in regards to those who are perishing. We do not look upon them with great arrogance. Second lesson. Let the unbeliever's ends motivate us to Christ, to become more Christ-like. We are no longer like the world, but we are now God's. We are now God's people. We ought to behave differently than that of the world. And knowing what the world's end is, we ought to behave differently. And that's where it goes into Paul's next point of verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is calling us to live out our lives to be like Christ. We don't live like this world because we are of another world. We are citizens of another world. Another thing which we can learn from this is that Paul is not pointing us, from Paul's words here in verse 20, Paul is not so much pointing us to heaven as our end game, but he is pointing us to Christ. That is who we are to be looking towards, the Savior and Perfecter of our faith. Look at what Christ promises, verse 21. This is what Christ promises to those who come to Him. Who will transform, it says, verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. This is really the great Christian hope. This is our hope. That one day, that the sin that dwells in our bodies will be removed, and we will be glorified. We will be given bodies that will not perish. We will be like Christ. We will have a body like His. That will be the day. We will no longer have to wage war against sin. And this is what Paul is calling the Christian to. We ought to be living like we are citizens of heaven. And one day we will be like Christ. Christ has given us the power to live in this life, to transform us and change us. And all of this is so that Christ can be praised for His work. At the conclusion of this age, the only people in heaven who will be there are not those who can boast of their own merit before God. Everyone in heaven will be there because of God's grace. The Bible is clear on this. God saves sinners for His glory alone. And no one will be boasting in His presence. Only people in heaven will be former sinners who have been transformed by Christ's power. This ought to be an assurance for us, knowing that it is Christ's perfection that saves us. So I want to close with this. Close with our great hope and assurance which we have of Christians throughout all the ages. That Christ is the perfecter and finisher of our faith. We can rest in Him to save us from beginning to end. Romans 8:29, that great golden chain of redemption, Paul wrote, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He," that be Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He will also glorify." Look at that. It's sort of neat when you think about it. All those are past tense words. That's how sure we know of our salvation, that God has accomplished it. And one day, we will be reunited with our Lord, and we will be perfect as He is perfect. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, there is so much that is a distraction in our lives that takes us away from meditating upon who You are. Father, I ask that You would increase our ability to be able to listen, to understand the depths of the gospel. Father, I ask that You would give us a heavenly mind, a mind that is set on the things above. Father, we ask that You would make us to be more like Christ. We ask that You would enable us to press on for the mark. We ask that You would be at work in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.